Father, I pray that you would have your blessing on our time together this morning, that as we look at your word together, we would be encouraged, that we would look to the future and have hope, that we would honor and glorify your name in our responses to your word as well. To pray these things in Jesus' name, amen. All right. Well, we are continuing our look at kind of the qualifications for men and women in the church, and going to be moving to look at the roles of men and women in the church. So we're trying to kind of get through some of these verses quickly. It's a relative term, but we're working our way through this and kind of looking at some of these qualifications, mostly in connection with what's behind them. These are things that we have in our church constitution. They're things that churches govern, leaders who apply. So they're things that churches are familiar with that people use a lot. And so we're just kind of touching on them a little bit in looking at the roles of men and women in the church. And so we're going to work our way through these verses here and hopefully get on to the next steps here. So, 1 Timothy chapter 3 we're still in, and last week we basically finished verse 2 and went through verse 3, covering just real basically over some of the words that he uses and the qualifications for these men. So we'll try and cover, or no, we we mostly did verse 2, it looks like, actually. So today we'll be looking at verse 3, quickly going over those the qualifications he lists there, and kind of verse 4 and 5, probably. Just trying to move through these a little bit quicker as we go here. So we'll go ahead and... We've been reading the passage every week, so I think you guys are probably pretty familiar with it. But we'll go ahead and read it again this week and hopefully be able to put some things in, continue putting them in context for you. But I'll go ahead and start, and then if you would take us, Joel, and we'll go around the room. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work.
An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach.
Not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, uncontentious, free from the love of money.
He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity.
For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Verse 6.
Now a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil.
And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil.
Deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued, or addicted to much wine, or fond of sordid gain.
Holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience.
And let those...
Go ahead.
And let those also first be tested, then they serve them as... then let them serve them as deacons, and if they are beyond reproach...
Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossip, but temperate, faithful in all things.
Deacons must be husbands of only one wife, and good managers of their children and their own household.
For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. How far are
we going? We'll go through verse 15.
These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly.
But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is in the church of the living God, pillar and support of the truth.
Amen. All right. So we're continuing through looking at these qualifications for leaders in the church. In verse 3, he starts out by saying, not given to wine, which is literally the idea of staying by wine or staying by a certain drink. Given to it. It's a natural inclination. He uses it as staying by. It's like you wake up next to it. You're next to it all day. You go to bed next to it. Given to it. You never get very far away from strong drink. That is not something that should characterize one of the elders in a church. It's not to be something that they're with, standing by all the time. Not something they're given to. Not violent, he uses the word striker in King James, which is the idea of smiting somebody, or pugnacious, or quarrelsome, is the word that he uses. He says, not greedy for money, but gentle. He uses a couple of words here, which I think are interesting in contrast. He says not greedy for money here, and then the last one he uses in this verse is covetous, not covetous. Those two words are really similar. The one holding the idea of being fond of base gain, basically gaining things. You want to have material gain in the world. That's your desire, is to gain material things. And then the idea of covetous is a love of money. So there's a slight difference between the two, but it is interesting how he wants to put both in there. They're not just after gaining wealth in the world, and they also don't have a love of money, which I think is interesting that he makes the distinction. There's a little bit of a difference. It's not a huge difference that we would normally put in those things. But Paul thinks it's enough that he mentions both. He also said,
I had a friend once who was trying to explain to me my concerns for her unfounded, and said, you know, I really have no love for money at all. I just really enjoy the things it allows me to do.
Yes.
So it's really a profound distinction
in
the serving of mammon.
Yeah, it's not just the love of money. Some people have a love of money. We call them misers or
Scrooge,
yeah. Because they just hoard it all, and they don't accomplish anything with it. They don't do anything with it. That's a love of money. Whereas, you know, the other idea is the desire for base gain, just things, having everything, gaining all of it. Any other thoughts on that?
I'm just thinking about Scrooge. It's really interesting, John, to bring that up, because here you're talking about all the things that you can do with money. The picture of Scrooge is
a mountain.
yes, but he doesn't have the heater on, so he gets a lump of coal and lots of blankets, and no one gets paid. It's really complex. But whenever I think about this. This is the ultimate of selfishness.
Right.
And what I mean by that is the deacon, the elder, they're generous with their money.
Mm-hmm.
It's not just the tithe. I've even heard it in this church, 10%. Last time I checked in the New Testament, it's 100%. You don't want 10% Christians, but we get 100%. The point is, it's the ultimate selfishness to say, it's my money. Paul would say, it's God's money. And we are stewards. I love his word in 1 Corinthians 4, that a steward would be found trustworthy.
Mm-hmm.
And it's the idea of a manager.
Right.
And Adam was a manager of the garden. And it's God's world.
Yeah.
And there's so much there.
We get to tend and care for it,
yeah,
but it's not ours.
It's God's church. It's not our church.
Right.
And so when I see this, addicted to wine, free from the love of money, Paul is such a master. Obviously, it's the Holy Spirit inspired me. But this particular one, I've been at many, many trainings and meetings where people flip right there. But I'm in this community and I need a Cadillac. Why? Why not a Buick? I mean, seriously, I've had a discussion. That's a Buick. And, and it's sad to me. I saw a report. America is the most generous nation in the world. The church giving now has fallen under 2% average. It's like 1.8 or something like that. And the church has never been set up like that. It's not a charity case. I just got through with First Thessalonians, now Second Thessalonians, and it's chapter 3. If you don't work, you don't eat. And it's not meant to be communist. It's just the idea of it's managing God's resources. And you said earlier about the rain. He's providential. Mm-hmm. This is so rich in
right
where we can go with this.
You know, and really it is a manager, a steward. In this case, we're talking specifically about the shepherd of the flock. And he's not only being held accountable for managing his resources, but managing the church in a way. And that's specifically why he's going to get into verse 4 and 5, ruling his own house well and ruling the church well, because it's more than just managing, you know, your own resources. It's well, in being a faithful steward, there's managing your time, managing other people's time, managing, you know, your resources that you have to put towards fixing or repairs or all these different aspects. You're managing all of it. And then you go to a church leader and they're in charge of a lot of those things, the deacons and elders, different roles accomplishing a similar goal. And the ultimate idea is these qualifications are things that help you note that they are capable of managing these things well. They're capable of directing, leading, shepherding well. We skipped over a couple we haven't touched on in verse 3. He says that they should be gentle and not quarrelsome. To be gentle or to be patient is some of the translations used, is the idea of appropriate, mild, or moderate in the way that they conduct themselves. They aren't extremists in a lot of things. You know, it's interesting how sometimes you use the word, we're not fanatics, but sometimes we're fanatical. We're not, you know, extremists, but sometimes what we do can be considered extreme. And yet, it's this temperament, it seems to be, that is the balance. It's not that we're not extreme in some of our views, because to the world today, our most basic of views can seem extreme. And yet, we're not extremists in pushing those on other people. Yes, we want that for them, but that comes out of a love for Christ. And He is ultimately what it comes down to. It comes from Christ, and all these other things come out of pursuing Christ, which is where we get this pull back to verse 1, where you have to have the desire. And that desire is not only pursuing Christ, but a desire, in this case, specifically towards leading in a church, being a leader, a teacher in the church. And last week we talked about the difference between the deacon and bishop being, you know, in large, one of the only differences in these qualifications is being apt or driven desire to teach. That is one of the bigger distinctions between the deacons and elders. The deacons aren't said to be teachers, and yet the elders are teachers. Then he says not quarrelsome. The idea behind this one is read my own writing here. The word that he uses here is slightly different from a striker, where it's somebody who's quarrelsome. It's a combination of the words not and peaceable. they're not peaceable. So that's what we're not supposed to be. We're not supposed to be not peaceable. Because as many of the Bible authors, they take full advantage of the Greek language and they just lump words together. Wonderful thing about the Greek, you don't have to have a word for that. You can just take two other words and turn it into it. So it's a combination of the idea of not and peaceable. So somebody who is unpeaceable is somebody you aren't generally seeking to be around. People who are that way in their everyday lifestyle are kind of abrasive. If they're not peaceable, they can't seem to have peace over anything. It goes well with the idea of being quarrelsome from the previous qualification of striker. Almost like they're against the grain of everything. Peace is not what they get. It's like an old school washing board where it was designed to be abrasive, designed to create friction, a lot of that word that starts with a D. Can't come up with it. But it creates dissension would be part of it, but I was thinking of more of the washboard, but it's something that agitation, I think, might be the word I was thinking of, but that's not a D at all. agitation, though, is kind of a good idea there. Everyone around them is being affected by it. You know, the greater the situation, the more agitation they seem to bring with them. So this person is not peaceable, except that that's the opposite of what the bishop should be. They should be peaceable. And I think that's an interesting way of saying it, because he creates a word and then says, don't be that. But he used a negative to say it, so it's like a double negative, which in the English is normally a positive. In the Greek, it's not normally, but since in this case it's a part of the word, it's a strange thing. But basically, you can take away both of those and say, okay, he should be peaceable. It is a way of saying that the person should be peaceable. It should be someone who creates peace. Any other questions, comments on verse 3? Statements or corrections? Verses 4 and 5, he says, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Again, talking about that idea of a stewardship. When we're put in charge of a household, any man who has his own household, they have a responsibility to God for that household. They have a responsibility to care for, to raise them upright. We all know Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. I think in a very similar way, you could say that that applies to the church. Train up a new believer in the way they should go, and when they have grown, they will not depart from it. I think it's a really good basis for training new believers. Train them up the right way. Teach them to study God's word. Teach them to study it appropriately, correctly. And as they mature in the Lord, that's going to be how they continue to grow. So when somebody is a new believer, it is imperative that we teach them the right way to study. Because it's not just us teaching them, but us teaching them how to study. I know one of John's big things is hermeneutics. And it makes such a big difference in this case, because if your hermeneutic is right, the way that you study, the way you interpret something, then you will get it right in the future. The way you study God's word has to be correct in order to study it and get the truth. Because there are many people who go into looking at the word of God with the idea of disproving it. And some of those people come to Christ because they can't seem to disprove it. Others find all these supposed errors in the Bible that they're convinced they can't be reconciled. But it's because they're not looking at it with the proper hermeneutic. They take things out of context, and of course you can make the Bible say just about anything at that point. But when you study it rightly, when you are trained in studying the Bible, it is simple, it is easy to be understood, but it is not easy to be understood without the Holy Spirit interpreting it. So, you have this difficulty, and that is specifically why one of the reasons that the elders exist is for driving the church towards pursuing Christ. And so he says, one who rules his own house well. The idea behind the word ruling is to stand before. Holds the idea of presiding over something or to practice something, to maintain, to be over, to rule. So, you have all of this behind what they're doing. Ruling over something is being in front of, is the idea. Directing from in front of something. And I like the fact that they have the word practice in there. Doctors practice medicine, right? I think that it's important they call it practice because they always seem to be changing their minds on how to practice their medicine. And they're always coming out with new studies, new ideas, new thoughts. And so it's the practice of medicine. A practice of leadership. I don't know that I've ever seen a leader of anything end the same way they started. You change over time.
What verse do you have practice in?
So it's... The practice is part of the definition for the word rule.
Okay, I don't even have the word rule in managers.
Okay, so yeah, verses 4 and verse 5 both have the word in them. One who rules his own house or manages the house. In verse 5, it has it, for if a man does not know how to rule his own house well, how will he take care of the house of God? Managing the house is really the idea. And as you manage something, you get better at managing it, right? As you practice doing something, you get better at doing it. You find things that work better, find things that don't work better. So if a church is ever looking for a perfect pastor, they're not going to find him because every pastor should be improving. It should be getting better, but nobody starts at the end. You find things that work for you over time. You find better ways to work with people, better ways to manage the household, if you will. I don't know if I've ever met parents, even, who raised their last children the way they raised their first children. It can be pretty drastic of a change between your first child and your last child in some of the ways that you raise them. Now, some of that can change because of circumstance or different houses, different areas you live in. But I think parents determine over time things that they think work better for children and raising children. We don't know it all when we start, and we know a little bit more by the time we finish, right? I've not raised children, so I don't have any of this experience. But that's the idea. It's somebody who rules their own house well, having their children in submission with all reverence. So, regardless of the specifics on how they're raising their house, the fruit of how they're doing it is what gives indication of what's going on. They have their children in submission or reverence. Those words are interesting. There's not a lot to the definition of subjection, but it's subordination. They're underneath them. They understand the position of a command structure in the house. It's kind of the child-to-parent relationship that he's talking about. And they have reverence, gravity, honesty in their respect for their parents. Now, I'm addressing a crowd of parents, so let's get some feedback on this.
I have a question for you. And that
sure.
Is there a way for a child to disqualify someone for elder?
I was asked that in an interview.
Yeah.
Victory Christian School. And this is really radical. They even asked my son to come in, which pretty much disqualified me from saying, I knew I wasn't going to say no. My son, he's 28 now. He called it an interrogation. And I asked the pastor, I said, how can you judge a 13-year-old? Have I led him to Christ? Yes. But that's between him and God. I mean, I can show him all the way. I think part of it, too, is going back to what Ben was saying about this word, which is very complex, manages.
Yeah.
There is the gift of leadership, Romans 12. I think it's either 6 or 8 off the top of my head.
That's also interpreted administration.
Yes, but it's a different word than administration, if I may, just to say quickly about that. Because a pastor may not have the gift of administration and hates that. So I always say to that pastor, hire someone with the gift of administration. An executive pastor, they call them a lot of different things here. But to your point, to your question, it's a yes and no. And I say yes because if the pastor, elder, is not managing them, leading them, guiding them, by the way, this word also, leading and guiding them, can also mean protect, guard. And so that's why I say it's a yes and no. Because what has that pastor done? John Piper's son took off drugs, all sorts of things. And yet you read John Piper's son's testimony, how he came back, and now he has a list of what you should do for your son. Even when he's smoking cigarettes, have him in your house so you can control, guard, and protect. Like my dad, you know, and it's amazing. So each case would be different.
When there's two keys right here in the verse, and they are, he has to rule his own house and his children.
Yeah.
There comes a point where your children become adults, and it doesn't say to rule your adults well. Your children at some point become responsible for their own decisions. There could be a lot of discussion on what that point is, but I tend to think it's when they're out of your house. Because that's what he's saying. They're not in your house. Right? But I know of situations, to what Sean is saying, where a pastor's son kind of went off and the pastor dealt with it appropriately. And I know a situation where a pastor's son went off, and you've watched that pastor's entire theology change based on what his son was doing to excuse his son's behavior. Okay, so it's there's these ideas wrapped into that. There's this idea of managing. So if the pastor is not dealing with it, if he's explaining it away, or the elder, then he needs to go away. There also needs to be, I know of another situation where a man was asked to step down because all of his children had left the faith. And they said, okay, we just need to, we're not saying this is a permanent step back, but we need to evaluate some things here because none of your children have been faithful. And so there's things like that need to go on. Most all of these requirements, they're not intended to be blankets. They're intended to be a case-by-case evaluation of a leader. And there's so much that goes into these when you're doing this evaluation.
Right.
Which is why I think it can be so dangerous when a church just says, okay, read through these qualifications, all right, you're good. There almost does need to be an investigation.
Yeah. Well, and with this one in particular, as far as the elder goes, it's in relation to what they've done, not what their child has done.
Good point.
Because it's about the elder. It's not about their children. It's about whether or not he has done well in ruling the household. Whether or not he has taught his children to do these things. Whether or not they turn out doing them is, to an extent, their decision. Because you are dealing with other people's minds and other individuals who make their own decisions. But it's whether or not they have ruled their own house well. And one of the things I think really interesting about this, You say, well, how would you know if they're unless you see how their children turn out? Well, the elders also said that it's supposed to be hospitable. So you should be able to tell whether or not it's just their children you can tell from. People should have been into their house. As if you only have their children's actions to go on, then they've already missed a step. If they're not able to have people into their home, they don't feel like they can have somebody over because their children are terrors in the house, I think they're missing a couple steps. They're missing both the ability to be hospitable and the ability of leading their household well. So it is a case-by-case basis somewhat, but I think there are some good guides in that it's looking at the way that the individual leads the household, because that's the way he's going to lead the church. Now, you aren't responsible for everyone in the church's reactions. You have church discipline, and sometimes that results in people leaving the church or people being excluded from fellowship in a way until they repent. We don't often carry that into a Christian household, but in some ways, it is. But it changes when it comes into a household, especially dependent upon the age and maturity level of the child. So yes and no.
You know, I guess in the context, you brought up Proverbs saying, bring up a child like and over the years, I guess I'm guilty of trying to reinterpret that. and to say, bring up a child when he's young and the way he should go, and when he's old, he can't escape it.
Yeah.
Though he may try, he can't escape it.
Knowing the truth makes
it's
a difference.
It's out there, and it will always haunt him.
Yeah.
If he's doing this, it's been my experience of how this has worked out. Now, far be it for me to allow my anecdotal experience to judge the scripture. I'm very
right.
Leery of that hermeneutic. So,
yes.
But having talked to a number of Barnabas Piper types, or Franklin Graham, another example, and seeing, wow, how does this play out? You know, because there's really no, as parents of youngsters, you want to understand, boy, we want to do all we can to do the right things for these folks, because, you know, it's on us to deliver this gospel to them. And you know, once we deliver it to them, it's there, it's great. And we had this, just a real mission for our children. I mean, we were strategically focused on our children. And they haven't done what we hoped in some cases. In many cases, they have. And in one case in particular, I think we're just kind of waiting for the Lord to bring this guy back. And it's, I look at these passages and I revisit it. All the passages that are the promises that we have to stand on.
Mm-hmm.
And I just think we have to view these autonomous ages. We don't have the opportunity to say, we know that things are going to work out the way we want them to.
Right. Well, and we know that there's the conviction of the Holy Spirit and a conscience. And once those things have been taught in, it's really hard to get rid of.
And that verse in Proverbs, I think, is a very dangerous one. Because so many people take it as a guarantee.
Right.
But it's a proverb, which means these are generally true things. They're not promises. And people take it as a promise, and then they look at God as having failed if their children don't
hard
that. But the other thing is, how old is old, right? It doesn't say when they're going to return. In my own family, we've seen a lot of us have rebelled. I was one of them. Some of us took longer to come back than others, right? You have no way of knowing with Franklin Graham and Barnabas Piper. Some took longer than others to come back. There is no yes, and I like your idea that we can't escape it, because I think that's more to the point of what he's saying. You train up a child in the way you go, and if they're not going to depart from it, there's this, it sticks with them throughout the rest of their life. It colors everything that they see. And, yeah.
You know, when we think about this whole passage, the word gentle has with it appropriate.
Yes.
In Galatians 5, it's a different word of gentleness. But I always think about it as strength and control. Mm-hmm. It's not weakness, King James says, and sorry, James and your 70 scholars, but the weakness, it's not weak. Yeah. It's strength and control. I don't see Jesus as weak. It's meekness is not weakness.
No.
Yeah. And that's why I would say, and so why is this important to manage a household? If you're a businessman and you're a manager, sometimes the market becomes a reporter who says something that he shouldn't say,
are you thinking of anything
dives about down 300 points just because of something that was false.
Yeah.
In our business, our pizza parlor, our family business, coffee in the 70s tripled in cost. There was an embargo on gas, and it drove the coffee prices up. I was a young boy, well, 13, 14, and we're on the golf course, and my dad said, "What are we going to do?" to my Uncle Fred. And I said, "Hey, guys, I have an idea. Why don't we say we triple our prices? We didn't charge for coffee." And so I said, instead of 0 cents, it's free, 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 or 0, 0, 0. And it was a marketing thing. In other words, what is your response as a manager? It's appropriate behavior. You had some discipline. What was appropriate? Someone in the church is out of line. Was there an appropriate, gentle response? If the market goes down, in other words, stuff is going to happen.
Yeah.
And your point, Ben, is key. It's not the child that they're focused on. It's the elder.
What is he
doing about it? Is he going to God, or is he saying, "I better go to a psychologist, get us a couple of self-help books, and have some mindfulness training"?
You know,
and we could go all the way. Hey, God, you're in control. I need help, guys. And what a merciful God we serve. Because
amen.
When we focus on the man instead of God, I look at Paul and say, he murdered, and he had letters in his hands. They were afraid of him, and yet, "I'm gentle among you." What?
Yeah.
What a great God who changes and transforms.
Yeah, absolutely.
And Ben, I wanted to just add a couple of quick things. One is, I think the child of pastor, the pastor of the deacon, and the child of a Christian, especially a Christian, was obviously so conspicuous. Those children will be targets.
Right.
More so than children from families that don't care. I think they're huge targets because it's a big coup for the enemy.
Mm-hmm.
So,
absolutely.
Number two, verse 4 says, "Manage his own household, it's not everyone else's." And we, again, have a little bit of evidence, but we saw a church being destroyed by a new pastor who decided to manage everyone else's household and basically bring destruction upon homes by telling people how to run. It was just pretty bad. So
yeah.
It's his own household. And then it says in the next verse, if he does not know, so he needs to know. Well,
yeah.
How is he going to know? He's going to be taught in the church, in the family. What are the institutions that God created? The family, the church. Where does the management take place today? Outside the church, outside the family.
Yeah.
And so the church reflects the world. The world is antagonistic. Families that are trying to follow a biblical model are targets because they're trying to do something that, you know, the world hates.
Countercultural.
And so if you're trying to be a good parent, be ready for
right.
amazing attacks
yeah.
from amazing sources.
Sure.
And very little support from within the church from people who really don't understand, don't manage their own households,
yeah.
and have the world manage
it for
them.
Yeah, there's two extremes, I think. You have someone who wants to manage everyone's household, but managing your own house well does require that you, number one, manage it. You have to be managing it to be managing it well.
And then one last thing.
Yeah.
Before I tried it,
this one thing Joel. I'm supposed to manage my house.
One thing Joel told me when boys were young is, remember now, God is only calling us to be faithful. That's all He's calling us to do. One day at a time, He wants us to be faithful in what we do. And that's one of the best things He's ever said to me to encourage me.
Yes.
That's all we're called to do.
Yes, absolutely.
Make things happen.
Yeah. We're called to be faithful, and that is exactly what the elders in the church are called to do, called to be faithful.
Amen.
All right, well, let's close in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank You for this day that You've given to us. Thank You for the opportunity to gather together as the body of Christ, to join us, the church, to study Your Word together, to improve our understandings of it, to enjoy one another's insights. And Father, I pray that as we go out from this time together, that we would be encouraged, that we would desire to draw the world to You more so each day. I pray all of these things and ask Your blessing on the rest of our day together and the things You have in store for us. I pray these things in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.